At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. Let's give careful attention now to God's Holy Word, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened, as he, meaning Jesus, went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.' Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word to us this afternoon. Amen. This afternoon, we're considering this passage from Luke chapter 14, and we're especially focusing our attention on this parable of the Great Supper. And so I would ask you to turn back to the passage that I just read. Hopefully you still have it open in front of you. Especially focusing our attention with God's help upon verse 15 and also verse 24. Verse 15 says, "Now when one of those who sat at the table with Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" And then the punchline of the parable, verse 24, "For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." Well, what we have here is a Sabbath dinner party. We have an example of our Lord's own experience in keeping the Sabbath. He lived an ordinary human life in the land of Israel. He was a member of the local synagogue, and our Lord would have gone to the synagogue in the morning. He would have worshiped there, and at some point, whether in the lunchtime phase or in the evening, he would have been at this dinner party, fellowshipping with other Jews, fellowshipping on the Lord's Day. And we can all appreciate that. Many of us, that's one of the highlights of our week, when we can gather together in one way or another on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people and share a meal together. That's something that we just did. And in one sense, I think I was mentioning to someone as I was going through the line, you could have, you know, the sermon title is the Great Supper. The meal we just ate could have the same title, because it was a wonderful meal and a wonderful opportunity to speak to each other. And that's what's happening here. Our Lord Jesus Christ is at the home, we're told, of a very important man. We're told in verse 1, it happened that Jesus went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath. Now, to eat bread is just a figure of speech to refer to the whole meal. And so Jesus was invited with a number of others to eat, to fellowship in the home of this church leader. This, we can just say, basically a ruling elder, an elder in the church, perhaps even a member of the Sanhedrin, if you take ruler in that greater sense. But this is a very important church leader who is also of the sect of the Pharisees. He invites Jesus, and no doubt there are other Pharisees there as well. And we're told that they're watching him closely. And I think that's a great example for all of us. As we're reading this passage, hopefully we're watching Jesus closely as well, because Luke is describing in detail our Lord's interaction with these individuals, and we ought to be watching just as closely as they were. But here's this Sabbath dinner party, Sabbath fellowship at the home of this important man, and we find Jesus right off the bat using the setting and the circumstances as a way of communicating his message. So it's the Sabbath day. What does he do? He immediately gets into a discussion on the Sabbath itself. Is it lawful for Jesus to heal a man on the Sabbath day? And he illustrates that by actually healing someone and proving his point, perhaps offending the Pharisees who were trying to find fault with him. I mean, they were watching him closely in a different way than we are. They were looking to find something they could accuse him of. And here he heals someone on the Sabbath, which broke pretty much all of their legalistic, unbiblical legislation for that particular commandment. Jesus proceeds on. He looks around at those who are at this dinner and he sees how they're trying to vie for the most important place at the feast, as we know was very typical of the scribes and Pharisees who loved the best seat in the synagogues and no doubt wanted the best seat at this man's house as well. And he makes a point about that. And he alludes to, I don't have the reference for this, but he alludes to a proverb in the book of Proverbs that actually deals with this, where we should be humble. We shouldn't exalt ourselves unduly and try to sit in the best place, lest we be humbled. Lest somebody come up to us and say, well, you kind of, you know, put yourself a little too far forward here. You need to go down in the lowest place. Jesus says, no, you should sit in the lowest seat and expect that if you ought to be sitting in a higher place, other people will come to you and will let you know about that and invite you higher. That's a good way to live our lives. That's a good way for us to involve ourselves in the life of the church. If we're faithful with small things, we don't need to push ourselves and advance ourselves forward in all these kinds of ministry roles and church office. Let others tap us on the shoulder and say, hey, it's time to move on to the next challenge. But Jesus looks at their behavior and he confronts them and commands them to humble themselves that they might truly be exalted. He also looks around and he sees the sort of people that are at this dinner. And he reflects upon the importance of showing hospitality not only to our friends, not only to people in the same tax bracket, but also showing hospitality and showing love and care for all different kinds of people. In fact, people that can't repay us. This Pharisee perhaps had invited people that were important. And so he does a favor for them and then he gains some type of favor from them at some point later on. There's a quid pro quo. It's a bit of self-service here in this act of hospitality. Jesus says, no, you should look for opportunities to invite the lowest sorts of people, people that are not going to be able to have the resources or the popularity or whatever, the political clout to somehow repay you. Because when you do good things toward other people and they're not able to repay you, then actually God will repay you at the resurrection of the just. God will repay you at the last day and for all eternity for your act of self-sacrifice. And as Jesus is saying all this, as he's promoting a true view of the Sabbath, as he's promoting humility, as he's promoting goodwill, loving our neighbor as ourselves, we find this particular man is brought to the forefront. Jesus has just gotten done speaking of this great reward at the resurrection of the just in verse 14 and saying that if you follow his instructions, you'll be blessed and repaid. And notice verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. This, in other words, is the cheerleading section at the dinner party. This is a man who is trying to be the president of the Jesus fan club. He's looking at Jesus' teachings. He's looking at his miracle. He's looking at the points that he's making. And he's saying, yeah, this is exactly right. Amen. You're saying that these people are going to be blessed. Blessed indeed. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And we say, well, that's good. He's agreeing with Jesus. He's standing on the Lord's side. Here are these enemies of Christ. Jesus is pointing these things out left and right. And here's a guy who comes alongside and says, yeah, you tell him, Jesus. You tell him, blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. And we can see perhaps what would have attracted this man to give that hearty and heartfelt amen. First of all, we see Jesus exposing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And I think it's often the case. One of the things that can attract someone into the life of the church who might otherwise have no interest in the gospel is this idea of exposing the hypocrisy of the church. The church with all of its religious leaders and all of its ordinances and all of its programs and offices and meetings. And when the church makes mistakes, when the church is inconsistent, when the church is found to be selfish and proud and greedy and ambitious and corrupt in various ways, there's actually a market for pointing that out. You'll notice this is kind of interesting that some of these groups, whether it's the emerging church or whether it's almost like a seeker-sensitive branch of the emerging church, sometimes they'll advertise that they're going to have a special service. I saw this on the news, actually. I think the special service or the program they were rolling out had something, I think it was called I Hate the Church or something like that. So basically trying to get people that had been hurt by the church, that were angry with the church, that were upset with the church, to come and enjoy this service where we're going to really embrace that mindset and reject the church and really embrace true biblical religion, the true teachings of Jesus. But we're going to throw the church under the bus and just encourage people to let loose with their criticisms. You know, when people bash the church, there are some folks that listen up. They perk up their ears all the more and they find it to be interesting. They find it to be enjoyable. They may not agree. They may not even believe the gospel. But boy, that preacher, he's absolutely right. The church these days, it's selfish. It's hypocritical. Who do these people think they are? Amen. Preach it. And so you can see why this man perhaps would have been attracted by the message of Jesus. In addition to that, Jesus was speaking of the kingdom of God and its rewards. He was speaking of the kingdom of God and its rewards. Now, there were a number of different ideas that were prevalent at this time in terms of what the kingdom actually was. We talked about it this morning. I'm not going to rehearse that. But many of the Jews, I think it's fair to say most of the Jews, believed that the kingdom of God that would be established by the Messiah would mainly be a physical, earthly, political, economic sort of kingdom. The Messiah would come in on his white horse, as it were. He would free the Jews from Gentile oppression and from the Roman legions, and he would establish and restore Jerusalem to be the city of the great king, and this Messiah figure would reaffirm the Jews and push out all of their enemies and establish the kingdom of God on earth as this worldwide physical, earthly, political, economic powerhouse or world power. And you can see throughout Jesus' ministry how many people viewed his message at first as teaching this. They really weren't listening to the details of what he was saying. They were just looking at the miracles. And they said, look, this man's multiplying bread. Look at the resources, economically, militarily. Look what we could do. This man who can heal wounds and provide food and resources, who can control the weather. I mean, we need to make this man our king. John chapter 6, verse 15, in fact, we're told that Jesus perceived that some of these kind of people were about to come and take him by force to make him king. And so he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. They saw that he multiplied the bread. They wanted to make him king. Why? Because they believed that the kingdom of God was primarily something that would enhance their wallet, enhance their economic status, their political liberties, and so on. It was physical. It was earthly. And in that same chapter in John 6, Jesus rebukes them. And it was very unpopular, the things that he was saying in John 6. He basically ran off pretty much all of his disciples except the 12. And he confronted them for this worldly, earthly, physical view of the kingdom. He says in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." He goes on to say that they should be seeking the bread of God, the bread from heaven, the bread that goes far beyond the manna in the wilderness and that nourishes them up unto eternal life. And that the reason they weren't seeking that bread is because the Father was not drawing them and saving them and enabling them to take and eat of that gospel bread. But in any event, that was the prevailing view among the Jews. That's why virtually all Jesus' disciples rejected him, because they weren't looking for a Messiah that was going to save them from their sins. They wanted a Messiah who was going to save them from their poverty, save them from their, underemployment, save them from their physical and political problems. Jesus didn't come for that. Now, it's possible, I don't think it's likely, but it's possible that this man, when he says, "Blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God," it's possible, just given the thick-headedness of so many people we read about in the gospel, it's possible that he really wasn't paying attention when Jesus said that you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And perhaps what attracted him was this idea of physical bread, earthly influence, power, prosperity, all of these kinds of things that most of his countrymen were looking for. And so it's possible that he, like many in the church today, many of the people that are preaching on the television who are proclaiming a gospel of prosperity and outward blessing, it's possible that he had embraced something along those lines. And we need to remember how wrong that view is. Jesus has not promised to give us a new car. He's not promised to give us a great promotion. He has given us a promise that, as he says in John 6, he will raise us up at the last day. He will give us treasure in heaven. He will provide for all that we need for life and godliness. As we seek first his kingdom, he'll provide what we need, absolutely. But he's not in the business of making us physically, monetarily rich. It's spiritual riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ that we should be desiring anyway. But I don't think it's likely that that's what this man was speaking about here. Again, it's possible, but it seems more likely, given him the benefit of the doubt, that he was listening to Jesus, at least to some extent, that he understood that Jesus was proclaiming, in some sense, a spiritual, heavenly, and eternal kingdom. In fact, Jesus would often speak of heaven itself and of his kingdom as a whole in terms of a wedding feast. If you look earlier at Luke chapter 13, verse 24, where Jesus, we saw this morning, is telling them to strive to enter through the narrow gate into his kingdom, how there's coming a day when the gate will be shut. And many will say, "Hey, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets." But he will tell them, "I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me," etc. Now, in the context of that, notice what he says. Verse 28 of that chapter. "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out." So part of hell for these unbelieving Jews was to recognize that they are the descendants, the physical covenantal offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that when they come to the final judgment, they're going to see the patriarchs and the prophets feasting in the kingdom of God and themselves left out of that feast. He goes on, "They will come from east and from west and from north and from south and sit down," or literally sit down at the table, "in the kingdom of God." So Jesus, in fact, throughout the Gospel of Luke, is always referring to dinner, supper, whether it's his parables, whether it's the actual instances that Luke chooses to record in this gospel record. Almost every chapter includes something about feasting, eating, and drinking in some way, shape, or form. But in any event, Jesus describes his kingdom and he describes heaven itself as a feast, sitting at the table with the people of God. And it's likely, charitably speaking, that this man picked up on that, that this was a reward to be had at the resurrection of the just. But notice the sorts of things that he would have picked up on. You can see how he would be attracted in verse 10 to when Jesus, as he's speaking of people humbling themselves in the lowest place, he says, "Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you." So this man's listening. He says, "Ooh, glory. That sounds pretty good." Verse 11, Jesus says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He says, "Well, that sounds pretty good. Glory, exaltation." Verse 14, "And you will be blessed." This man says, "Wow, a blessing." Jesus says, "Because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." He says, "Wow, being repaid, a reward, the resurrection of the just, blessedness, glory, exaltation." This man is overwhelmed with this sense of the blessing, the reward, the benefit of God's kingdom. And if we understand him in the best possible light, what is he saying? He's saying peace, joy, happiness, blessedness. He's like Pliable on the way to the wicket gate with Christian. Of course, they got sidetracked at the Slough of Despond. But Pliable in the Pilgrim's Progress, you'll recall that he keeps speaking to Christian. He says, "Now tell me again about all the benefits. Tell me again about all these fine and wondrous things that we'll enjoy in the celestial city." And that's the kind of man that we're dealing with here in Luke chapter 14. Amen. Preach it. Expose the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And tell me again about that glory, that exaltation, that blessing at the resurrection of the just. You see, there's something missing from this man's theology of the kingdom. And you'll notice that Jesus not only supplies it in the parable, which we'll look at in a moment, but Jesus fills in the rest of the picture toward the end of this chapter. Notice verse 25, you get the sense this man's not alone. That there are great multitudes who went with Jesus. Great multitudes. Jesus is popular. He's an evangelist. There are people flocking to him. And what would most of the evangelists that we see in our society do? That they would be thinking of ways to leverage this new interest in their ministry, how to sign everybody up for some volunteer work or get them to all pray the prayer and get them through the turnstiles and really cash in on all of this special interest that has arisen. Great multitudes are probably saying the same thing that this man was. Blessed is he. Preach it. Amen. But Jesus turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me," verse 26, "and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So Jesus is telling them, here's all the reasons you shouldn't be my disciple. Here's all the things that are going to disqualify you from being my disciple. Because the last thing I want to do is hook you into something that you don't really know what you're getting into, and you're not counting the cost. That's the problem with this man. He understands the benefits. He doesn't understand the cost. And Jesus is urging him and the multitudes like him at that instance and in our own day to count up the cost. You're going to have to prioritize me over your closest friends and family. You're going to have to bear your cross. In other words, bear reproach and even persecution for the sake of my name. And you're going to have to stick with it and persevere and endure to the end, having forsaken all that you have and all that you are, or else you cannot be my disciple. And if there's a sticker shock, well, then so be it. Recognize this is the cost. As we saw this morning, the gospel is a free gift. But the cost is that if you want this new life, you have to give your old life up. It's going to cost you your old life. It's going to cost you your old heart to receive this heart transplant by the Spirit of God. And so Jesus is reminding him of the cost. Now let's look at this parable, which so helps to illustrate the very point that Jesus is making. And I think it's an amazing thing in the Gospels that you can have Jesus preaching and teaching directly, but in the same breath, he's giving a parable to help illustrate the point that he's making, to bring that point home more clearly. Now, verse 16, notice we're told, "Then Jesus said to him, a certain man gave a great supper." Now, remember the context here. They're sitting at dinner in the home of this ruler of the Pharisees. There are all these people, and Jesus, in a sense, is calling some people out. He's bringing some teachings that may not have been very popular. In fact, we know they were unpopular. And this man from the cheerleading section says, "Amen. Blessed indeed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God." And at this point, Jesus turns to him and tells this parable to him. So he's singling out this one person and saying, "A certain man gave a great supper." He begins the parable. But it's important to just take a step back and say, look, Jesus is speaking to this man. Jesus is directing his message squarely to this man at the feast and to his situation. And it's a wonderful thing how the Bible does that again and again and again. The Bible is not a general book. The Bible does not bring general principles to our attention so that we can have this flawless, perfect system of theology and repeat back answers like a computer program or like a parrot. The Bible is, yes, it gives us all that structural knowledge and foundational teaching, but the Bible speaks directly to us. It speaks to us, it speaks to you, it speaks to me. Directly to your situation, directly to my situation. It's a double-edged sword that pierces into our souls, dividing the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And my friends, we need to realize this. Every time we open our Bibles for our devotional reading as individuals, every time fathers, husbands, as we're doing family worship, as we're explaining or teaching or expounding the Word of God, it's speaking to us. It's speaking to the people that we're bringing it to. This is a gospel that brings a sharp point. It takes that doctrinal structure like a pyramid and turns it on its head and brings it all down on that one point, directly to us and directly to our specific situation by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible, in a sense, is personal. It's the revelation of a personal God to us as individuals, and it knows us. The more you read the Bible, one of the greatest apologetics for the truth and the divine character of Scripture is that the Bible knows you. It knows you better than your parents do, better than your elders do, better than your pastor knows you. The Bible knows you, and it's constantly presenting things that expose us, isn't it? It's constantly bringing a message, and Jesus is speaking directly to us in the same way that it's directly spoken here to this man. And that's really the power of the Bible. It's in its personal nature. You can think of some examples of this. For instance, on the day of Pentecost, perhaps one of the most powerful days in church history, the day of Pentecost. Peter gets up and preaches a message that includes all kinds of biblical doctrine, expounding the Bible, applying the Bible, explaining a number of biblical teachings. But notice chapter 2 of Acts, verses 36 and 37. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That's a very personal statement that Peter's making. He's looking at these people in the eye and he's saying, "Whom you crucified, you did it. You were part of it. You enabled it. You were passive in it or you were active in it, whatever it is, whom you crucified, house of Israel." Then he says, verse 37, or we're told, "Now when they heard this," in other words, they heard the direct, pointed application of the Word of God. "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" And then he says, "Repent and be baptized," etc. But the point is, it's personal and therefore it's powerful. Now, this personal gospel, this personal Bible, is powerful not only to save, it's also powerful to offend and repel and harden. We see that in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus tells the parable of the wicked vine dressers, who really it's a parallel parable of the one that we're considering with the Great Supper. There are many similarities. The wedding feast in chapter 22 is more parallel, but it's generally parallel. You have people rejecting an offer, people rejecting a message, people rejecting a command, and judgment being brought against them. That kind of thing. Very similar parables. Anyway, in chapter 21, verses 45 and following, we're told that when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Notice the powerful impact, even when people are not accepting the message. This personal word of God is going to be powerful to save or powerful to offend and harden. When the people in Acts 2 perceived it was talking about them, they repented by the grace of God. When the Pharisees and teachers of the law in Matthew 21 perceived Jesus was talking directly about them, they got upset and they rejected him all the more. This gospel, this Bible is powerful to attract as much as to repel. Now, what is this parable? He says this. He says, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And his servant, he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. What's happening here? Well, what's happening here is initially there's an invitation to a certain group of people to come to this great supper. And it's pretty much implied. I think it's fair to say that the most likely reading of this is that there's an initial invitation that's sent out, and then these people agree to come. They RSVP in some way. And then when it comes time to actually produce and prepare this feast, this great supper, all of those preparations are made, and then the servant is sent out again to those who were invited, who, just practically speaking, almost certainly would have given some approval, some assent, some agreement that they were planning to come. And he goes back to them and says, okay, now it's time to come. We gave you the invitation. You seemed interested. You at least didn't turn it down. Now it's time to actually come. Come, for all things are now ready. And so what Jesus is doing here, he's saying, look, there are some people that hear the invitation and the command of the gospel that to come into this great supper, this kingdom. And initially they have some interest. They RSVP. They respond in some way to this invitation. But when it comes time to follow through on that commitment, they're nowhere to be found. And it's not difficult to see what this parable symbolizes when you look at the Great Supper as a symbol of the gospel of salvation, of the kingdom of God, both in this life and in the life to come. It's a great feast that satisfies the deepest longings of our souls. This invitation where many were invited, it's not difficult to see, historically speaking, how the prophets of old had predicted the coming of Christ for centuries, for generations among the Jewish people, and they had, for the most part, embraced these things, and they were waiting for the Messiah, and they were looking forward to this, anticipating the coming of the Christ. But then came the supper time, the fullness of times, when John the Baptist said, okay, now repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came saying, repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of heaven has come. Now come. All things are now ready. The fullness of time. God has sent his servant John the Baptist and Christ himself and proclaimed that all things are ready. And what did the Jews do? They found excuses. They found reasons. They all had their reason for being offended. They all, you know, John the Baptist, he's demon possessed. John the Baptist is crazy. He's a nut out in the wilderness. He doesn't come eating and drinking. Jesus, he comes eating and drinking. He's a drunkard and a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They all had their excuses. They all had their things that just got in the way of following through to attend this great supper, this great kingdom of God. And yet Jesus continues to urge them, come. He continues to extend the gospel call to them with urgency, strive to enter, lest you be cast out and the Gentiles from all points in the compass come gathering into this feast with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets. And so you see there's this initial acceptance, but just not much of a follow through. There's an initial acceptance, this casual sort of tentative, flippant, maybe even mechanical commitment saying, look, I don't have anything else to do. Sure, I'll come to the great supper. You can mark me down. I'll be there. I don't have anything else on my schedule. There's nothing else that really would get in the way at this point. So tentatively mark me down. And how many people today, that's their response to the gospel. When this wedding invitation or dinner invitation comes to them in the preaching of the gospel and God's servant appeals to them and says, look, all things are ready. Even in a greater sense than when Jesus and John were preaching, because all things are now ready in the greatest and ultimate sense. It is finished. Christ has died once for all time. The righteous for the unrighteous. To wash away the sins and to purchase perfect eternal redemption for all who call upon His name. It's done. It's finished. The sacrifice has been made. The supper is before us in the gospel. Come, come now. And people who have made commitments here or there, tentatively in their experience, when they're called to make a decision, and I say make a decision for Christ by the grace of God, but they're called to act upon the commitment that they've made, they put their hand on the plow and turn back. They just don't follow through. And that's what Jesus is warning us of here. If we're the kind of person who says, amen, again, we're going through the doctrine of six-day creation. Somebody says, yes, those atheists are wrong. Those evolutionists are absolutely incorrect. The Christian worldview, the biblical reform doctrine of all these things, it's all true. And blessed is the person who believes these things. And blessed are we for having right doctrine and a consistent worldview. Jesus says, be careful with that. Be careful with that. He actually says to the man who has just amened his message in front of all these people, he looks at that man specifically and says this parable. And at the end, the punchline is none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. You know, Jesus does some of the most unpredictable things. We think that Jesus would embrace this man and say, thanks for that vote of confidence. He doesn't do that. He warns him with one of the most shocking warnings in all the Bible. It reminds you of the end of Psalm 95. They shall not enter my rest. None of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. It's a startling, it's a sobering warning. In our remaining time, I think it would be good for us to consider what we find in verse 18 and following, just focusing upon the different excuses that these particular people in the parable made. After all, we need to be examining ourselves. Are we just saying, blessed is he, echoing, parroting, cheerleading for the kingdom of God? Or are we serious? Jesus is describing here what it looks like to be really a fickle, half-hearted, professing Christian. And he gives us a wonderful illustration of this. You can see in verse 18, it says, but they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. They all, with one accord, began to make excuses. That's very interesting, the way that's put. Because there's no indication that any of these individuals knew each other personally, that they were coordinating these responses in any way. These people, for all we know, they didn't even hardly know each other. They didn't know who else was coming to the dinner and what other excuses they were planning to make. They didn't have social media. You know, nowadays, I guess you could coordinate those kinds of things. But they're just giving their response in and of themselves. And yet Jesus points out that they're all giving these excuses with one accord. In other words, they're all the same. And that's true for whatever excuses you or I may have for the sins that we commit, whatever excuses we have for following through on our commitment to Christ, whatever excuses we have for not doing the things that we ought to be doing as Christians or in order to become Christians. All the excuses are the same. Human nature is fundamentally the same. There's nothing new under the sun. And we need to remind ourselves, we need to preach this to ourselves every single day and say to yourself, self, you are not unique. Self, your situation is not unique. It's not special. That is the lie of the devil. He comes in, he says, nobody knows the trouble you've seen. Nobody knows your situation and the unique factors that have contributed to your decisions one way or the other and your priorities and what you're doing, what you're not doing. You are not unique. You are not special. There is nothing new or unique under the sun. Whatever excuses you're making in principle are the same excuses as the person who sits at home and doesn't go to church because they're an atheist. Whatever excuses you're making for not following through on what God's called you to do, or even in seeking Christ to begin with and seeking salvation in Him, they're fundamentally the same as the excuses of the people that you might like to distance yourself from. The people you might like to say, well, that blasphemous, agnostic, or immoral, perverse, wicked, liberal, or whatever, your excuses, my excuses, they're all the same. They all come from the same sinful flesh, whether that flesh dominates us as unconverted people or whether that's a remaining sin in our lives as Christians, it's all the same. It's all the same at the end of the day. And the grace of God that can enable you, dear believer, to do what you know you need to be doing, that's the same. Jesus is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever, the grace is there. There's always a way of obedience. There's always a way of escape. And if you're not a Christian, the doors of the kingdom are wide open. Why are you not a Christian? Whatever your response to that, it's fundamentally the same as anybody walking down the street or sitting in the state penitentiary. It's all the same. And here we see three examples of this to illustrate some of the types of excuses that have been made throughout the last 2,000, can we say 6,000 years of world history. We're all familiar with them. We've all made them. They're all lame. They're all bad excuses. But let's just think about them for a moment. The first is the land. Verse 18. The first one said, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Again, you get the sense they've pre-registered for this, as I mentioned earlier. But now, please excuse me. I'm not able to make it. Why? Because I bought some land. I bought a piece of ground and I need to go see it. I mean, in my mind, I just picture this guy sitting on a lawn chair watching the grass grow. I'm sure there's something more interesting that he could be doing. But he's going to look at his land, as amazing as that is. As time sensitive as it is, he's bought this land. He needs to go look at it and maybe step down and pick up the dirt in his hands and let the little clods fall to the ground. And there he is looking at his land. He's not coming to the great supper. And you say, well, why couldn't he just go on another day? Why couldn't he fit this into his schedule? I mean, it's a great supper. Maybe it's for multiple days. I don't know. But maybe it's just a one day thing. It's a great dinner on one particular evening. And he just can't seem to find any other time in his schedule to go look at his land. The second person in verse 19 says, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused." So this man has bought his oxen. And he realizes, well, I need to test these things out. It'd be like if somebody, maybe he's attached a cart to this thing. And maybe it's kind of like someone who just got a new car and they're going to go give a test drive and go cruise around the countryside. We don't really know. Maybe these are oxen to pull his plow, and he just, for whatever reason, would rather attach the cart or the plow to the oxen and see what these babies can do. Now, why couldn't he do this at another time? We laugh, but the Bible is a mirror, because when I look at this, I see myself. I see decisions that I make on a regular basis, the foolishness of the priorities that I have in my life, and maybe you see the same. Because this man, there's nothing about this great supper that would have prevented him from having ample time to test out his oxen. Well, excuse number three we have in verse 20. Still another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." The Bible knows us. The Bible knows us, doesn't it? I think, I'm tempted to smile at a lot of these things, but I've seen people that because of their spouse, whether it's husband or the wife, that because of their spouse, there's a major stumbling block. And for whatever reason, they just don't go to the supper. They just don't enter the kingdom and stay there and labor there. And it's hard to explain. I don't pretend to explain how this is happening, why it's happening. But over the years, I've seen it again and again and again. I have married a wife. Somehow my family is getting in the way. For the sake of the family, you know, and men, this is not the kind of excuse that you should make. If you don't want to come to the supper, just say it. How many times people will say, "Well, Martha and I can't go," or "my family and I." It doesn't matter what Martha says. You're the man of the house. If you want to go to the supper, bring your wife. Go to the supper. Take spiritual leadership in your home and stop making excuses about your failure to keep covenant with the Lord your God because of your wife or your family. If you're going to make an excuse, make it yourself. Be a real man. And myself, I say that as well. If you catch me throwing in a reference to my wife when I'm walking in a path of disobedience, slap me upside the head, please, or throw a stool at me from the front row. We need to take ownership of our decisions. This supper is not in any way preventing these individuals from enjoying their land, from enjoying their oxen, and from enjoying their wife or spouse. Not in any way whatsoever. Jesus' kingdom is not ultimately in conflict with these good and enjoyable things in your life. When he says, "Forsake everything for because of me," he's not saying you have to get rid of your oxen. He's not saying you have to get rid of the Mustang in your driveway. He's not saying you have to get rid of your land or your hobbies or sports or your close relationships with your spouse, with your children, with your friends and family. He's not saying that. He gives you an abundant life where you can enjoy all of these things, but you have to love him more, and you have to do the hard things and prioritize him and love him more than all of these things put together. That's the cost. That's what he's saying to do. And if you understand it rightly, you understand what a beautiful Christian life. You can be on your land and plow the soil and wave to your wife and enjoy the Christian life as long as it has proper priorities. You see the response that God has when we don't take ownership and when we don't take him seriously. In the parallel in Matthew, it says they took it all lightly. When we take God lightly, notice verse 21, the master being angry. God is angry at homosexual marriage. God is angry at human trafficking. God is angry at all kinds of things in our society. Fornication. He's angry at these things. Pride, self-righteousness, heresy. He's angry at these things. But here's something he's angry about. He's angry when we take his commandments and his invitations lightly. This word in Greek means enraged, exasperated. Now, God's not exasperated. We'll see that in a moment. But in a sense, he is. He's exasperated. His nostrils are flaring. He's enraged. How could you take this lightly? And my friends, whatever fear you have of missing out on your land, your oxen, your wife, whatever it may be that you're afraid of, Jesus says in Matthew 10, here's who you should be afraid of. The one who has the power to cast you, body and soul, into everlasting hellfire. That's who you need to be afraid of. And in Revelation 6, who are they afraid of? Him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. We don't want to mess with the wrath of God. In one sense, we don't even know what the wrath of God is. If you're a Christian, you'll never know. Thankfully, we'll never know. But my friends, the wrath of God is what caused Jesus to sweat drops of blood in the garden. It's what caused him to cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We don't want to mess with that. We don't even know what it is. It's incomprehensible. It's infinite. It's eternal. We need to fear that. If you won't be wooed into the kingdom, I'm happy to light a fire and scare you in. And obviously it'll be by faith that you enter. But my point is, the Bible includes these things to warn us that God is angry. God is angry when we take him lightly. And notice he says, therefore, go out and just go into the highways and the hedges, bring in the poor, bring in the maimed, bring in everybody you can find. There are multiple waves of delegates that are sent out and they bring people. He says, that my house may be filled. And know this, God's house will be filled. It's going to be filled. Whether you're in it or not is another story. Whether I'm in it or not, we need to examine ourselves. But his house is going to be filled. All of his elect from before the foundation of the world are going to be saved. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is going to be rejoicing with his people at that wedding feast with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets for all eternity. And whether you or I are among them is a different story, but God will be rejoicing. God will be satisfied and victorious. His house will be filled with all of his children, every elect sinner that he has chosen. So by rejecting this great supper, there's no one that you're harming but yourself. You know, you may sort of think out on somebody and not show up to their wedding or something like that. I don't know, some dinner party. And you later on feel bad for that person because you weren't there and you said you were going to be there. And you begin to feel bad for them. And then you apologize, but you kind of feel bad for them. God's saying, don't feel bad for me. Don't cry for me. Weep for yourself. I'm going to be with my people. Are you going to be there? That's the question. You're not hurting God. You're not ultimately robbing God or dissatisfying God in any way. His house is going to be filled. The question is, are you going to be in it? And are you going to fight past these various hindrances that have been placed in your way and the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence? Are you going to take it by force, by the grace of God? Jesus says, none of those men who didn't do that, who didn't fight through it, who didn't get past the obstacles and the excuses, none of them shall taste of this supper. So it's not important whether you're part of the fan club. It doesn't really matter if you're posting sermons on Twitter with a bunch of likes or whether you're giving positive feedback concerning my or anybody else's preaching. The question is not whether you've given Christ your applause, but whether you've given him your heart. And that's something, even if you're a Christian today and you say, I'm saved, I know I'm saved. The last two verses of the chapter say, yes, but are you losing your saltiness? Is there room for you to examine yourself because you prioritized the Lord more in the past? You were more salty. You were more spiritually focused and attentive in the past. Jesus says salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? We need to examine our saltiness as Christians. How serious are our spiritual priorities. I ask that of myself. I ask that of you. I ask that because we've been spending so much time on six-day creation, and we could just amen the whole thing and potentially amen it all the way to hell or to an unfruitful Christian life, and we can't afford to do that. So we must examine ourselves that we might be preserved in our saltiness before the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you know our hearts and our minds. You know our weaknesses. You know our failures. You know that every believer in this place genuinely loves you, genuinely believes in you. And we pray that you would help our unbelief and our worldly affections to be purged away by the precious blood of Christ, not only the guilt, but the power of these things, that you would weed our garden and take out the thorns, that we would not be choked out by the world and by the deceitfulness of riches and by the cares for other things, but that we would be pure in heart, single-minded, that we would say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and what on earth do I desire besides you? For you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever." We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.